Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted, or being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust hath conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I can remember looking at this passage as a teenager and trying to decipher the difference between trials and tests and temptations. We have a song that we have sung for years and years, Tempted and Tried. We're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Further along, we'll know all about it. Further along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. So I had written out on the marquee in honor of that song, Tempted and Tried, we often wonder why it should be thus. You ever wonder that? Why do things come our way that just seem to be wrenches in the cogs of life? Why does God allow us to suffer? Why can't things just come up roses all the time? And by the way, why do roses have thorns? Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder. What if I told you that tests are from God and temptations are from Satan? Would you agree with that analogy? I believe that that's basically what this passage is trying to tell us. That one is a work of God and the other is a work of Satan. In Genesis chapter 22, as God is working with his protege, Abraham, he is trying to figure out, or have Abraham figure out, what's most important in his life. And these words are penned for us in Genesis 22 and verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will serve or tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place that God had told him. God tested Abraham. Does that seem fair to you for God to ask Abraham to sacrifice the son that he's waited so long for? And what does it mean to test? Well, I'm going to give you an illustration or two here in just a minute. But the Hebrew word there is nasaw. And it's pronounced N-A-W-S-A-W. It's N-A-S-A-H, nasaw. And it comes from the root word, at least in the Greek, when you get to there, which is dokimos, almost like document, but it's dokimos. The Greek word for sure comes from the root word of to watch. Have you ever bought something that you plan on using immediately? Let's just imagine a tool. Now, if you look at the tools that I have up here on the podium, what activity do you think that I am at least prepared to go into, if not ready to do. Maybe I'm going to prepare some soil for something, right? Am I going to plant a garden? Potatoes? Anybody ever planted potatoes before? Did you know this is your potato fork? I stole it. That's the way I felt about it. Yeah, you had an auction. And I got this for a song. I forget what song it was. But I think this fork has been well used. The tines aren't even. It's not quite as long. You must have used this quite a bit in your day, Doug. A sharpshooter or a spade. And tell me if you think this shovel has seen a little use. What's wrong with that shovel? I do have a flat-bladed shovel, but this isn't the one that was intended, I don't think, to be flat-bladed. And it appears to me that it's stirred a little concrete. It's got some crete still on it right now. Well used, if not possibly abused, right? Tools. When you go and buy a tool, and I think I was born with one of these in my hand, it seemed like I was always chopping cotton, taking the weeds out of the field, cultivating the land. A hoe. When you go to buy a tool, do you plan on putting it on the shelf? You say, why would I buy a tool to put it on the shelf? This was my first hammer, given to me by my dad or I stole it. I can't really remember which, but I know it was out of his toolbox. But if you're a father, you know that taking tools is not something new to children. I got into my most trouble for getting into Dad's toolbox, but he didn't get this one back. Tools are bought to use. And in that sense, we are on the subject where we were before, and God tested Abraham. The very fact that you buy a tool to use it means that it's going to serve a purpose. Nosa in the Hebrew, dokimos in the Greek, means to use that for its purpose that it was designed. To seek to prove its worth. Now, I don't know about you, but in current day circumstances, sometimes we buy tools that just aren't up to snuff. You start to use that pair of pliers that you thought was a bargain, and you find out, it really doesn't clamp like it should, or cut wire in that section in the center like you thought it would. And so you prove it, and it comes up short, and you go back, and you get a better one, because the saying is, you get what you pay for. Does God get what he pays for? The very fact that God felt like he needed to put Abraham to the test says that he wanted Abraham to be useful to him in his service. If Abraham loved his son, Isaac, more than he loved God, was he truly committed to God? The answer is no. His faith would not have been genuine. Now, that's unheard of for someone to love the Lord just for what they can get out of it, isn't it? There's not those people of faith just so they can be blessed. And if they don't get sufficient blessings from God, they turn against him. Those kinds of people don't exist anymore, do they? We know that faith requires us to trust God even when things don't go our way. Do you think that it feels good to be used like a tater fork? Does that not make demands upon one's strength? I know when I use one, I'm sure this tater fork's not thinking too much right now. But we know that the purpose of that which we purchase is for usefulness. When God tests us, then, it's not in the sense that God would have us fail, but that God would find us fulfilling the purpose for which we were designed. So that as we look at this passage, the first verse, verse 12 that we read here in James chapter 1, blessed is a man who perseveres under testing, who perseveres under trials. For when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Earlier in this same chapter, count it all joy, my brethren, verses 2 through 4. When you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If I'm not tested, if my metal is not made sure, if I'm never put to use, then what have I accomplished through God's help? The very fact that we're challenged is good for us. And with the right frame of mind, we can actually be happy whenever we're put to the test, because we are able in that circumstance to serve. You think of someone possibly in your past that was always ready to do anything at all for you. And it may have been a little brother or a little sister. Could have been a mom or a dad. Perhaps it was a good friend that was always saying, "How can I help? What can I do?" Why were they that way? Because they loved you, whether you realized it or not. They loved you. And what they really wanted most of all was to serve. God loves a cheerful giver. A person who has learned to serve is a happy person. A person who has learned to set themselves aside and do that needs to be done is a loving person. God enables us with talents and skills. I may be a shovel, I may be a rake, I may be a hoe, I may be a tater fork. But I've been designed by God for a reason. Do you know what my task in life is? To discover how to serve. Now, I don't want you to categorize yourself as a certain tool. You may come up with being a hammer. But I do want you to think in terms of, what have I been blessed with? What can I do in light of the skills and talents that God has given me to return service to Him and to His people? Do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Ye that are strong, bear with the failings of the weak, not to please yourselves, but to edify and to lift up. We have challenges all through the Scriptures. Is it wrong for God to test? Is it wrong for God to put to use that which He has purchased? And who knows better what my skills are than God? The problem is, do I answer when He calls? Do I find service beneath me? Do I think that for me to be someone else's servant is to be a demotion and humiliating? We had on our whiteboard in the fellowship hall, we were studying from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and following. Free to become a slave. If you haven't read that passage in recent times, go back and read that. I don't care if you go back and read it now. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. And basically, Paul's entire premise is, I am an apostle, certainly, but I am free to be the slave. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the ones under the law, as one under the law. To those without the law, I became as one without the law, save not to go against what Christ reveals. To the weak, I become weak, so that in all cases I might save some. Paul, just a tool in God's hands. A tool ready to be approved, proven, put to work. Now, I don't find that to be out of character, out of nature with God at all. That's God's work. Have you ever misused a tool? Have you ever taken a tool for an activity for which it wasn't designed? Have you ever decided to use the base of the hammer instead of the head? What's going to happen if you begin to misuse the tool? Well, you destroy it, don't you? The concept of temptation, perizmo, is what the devil does. In fact, we're told in the Bible that the devil is our adversary. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober in spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I don't know about you, but roaring lions are not on my list of household pets. There have been recent, in the last couple of weeks, two different zookeepers that have been attacked by tigers. I don't know what's going on. I don't know where the moon is. I'm not quite sure just the biometric pressure, what it is that's causing these tigers to attack. But here are people who have been taking care of these animals for years, and for some reason they're still wild. And you got to be on your guard. Well, God says of Satan there in 1 Peter, he is a lion that roars and prowls and is seeking prey. Now, I want you to think of the difference then between God testing and Satan tempting. God wants to prove my worth and accomplish his will through me with the talents that he's given. Satan would take what I've been designed for and abuse it. If I were to take this hammer, which has been designed to drive nails, 8-penny, 16-penny, maybe a spike or two, but not that many because the head's not that heavy. If I were to take this hammer and decide to hit the podium with it, is that what this is designed to do? You say, well, in your hands, that really might be the case. You're just not that skilled with it. But you began to misuse and abuse, and in the process, you destroy. Satan would destroy the very creation of God in any way, in any sense possible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul writes, "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Did you know that Satan can take normal, God-given desires and turn them into weapons? Here Paul is talking to those who are Christians, a man and a woman who are struggling in their relationship or perhaps simply wanting to get to another level. And he says, if you want to step away from your carnal, physical appetites for a period of time so that you can devote yourselves to prayer, fine. But be careful, because Satan is watching. And he will get in the middle of you and tempt you. What would that mean? To use things that God has blessed in a way that are not according to his will. We've got words for that. Fornication. Adultery. Homosexuality. He said it. I said it. Don't believe it? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, start with verse 9. These will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, covetousness, being a thief. Things that God does not condone, but Satan would tempt us and try to persuade us. Oh, that's okay. God didn't really mean that. He just doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. Who did he use that argument on? Eve, the very first sin in the garden. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For he that loves the world loves not the Father. For the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, these are of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. What's God trying to tell us? What Paul just said. And come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan would take what God has blessed, turn it against itself or use it in a way that it wasn't intended, and destroy the very good, all the possibilities, all the positive aspects, and turn it into rubble. Why would someone want to do that? Jesus described Satan in this way in John chapter 8. He said he is a liar and a murderer and has been from the beginning. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder. God tests, Satan tempts. And he tempts in such a way to take what God has designed to be used appropriately, safely, constructively, and in the process, devastate as many souls as he can. Now, that's what James is talking about here, but it seems a little different. Let's go back now to our text in James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Now, hopefully we've made that clear. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. God doesn't tempt, he tests. He only encourages us to practice what he has given to us and to use our talents in such a way that it will benefit others. Who does the tempting? Well, we've said that it's Satan that does the tempting. But what we're about to read almost makes it sound like it comes from within us. But back just for a second, when God sees Satan tempting, is he a non-participant? Now, we know God doesn't tempt, but does God play a part in any way in what Satan is trying to do to persuade me to sin? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, is what James has just said. For any temptation that you have is common to man. Promise number one. Anything I'm experiencing, others have experienced before me and overcome. Any temptation that you have is common to man. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can endure. Promise number two, God is holding Satan in check. He's pulling back the reins. Whatever I have that's come my way has been filtered through God's faithfulness. God knows what I can handle and what I can't. Third promise, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. Now think about the protection and security that that provides for the child of God. Yes, I know I have an adversary, a roaring lion seeking to devour me, but my God is doing his best to protect me from anything that I can't handle. It's not unique. God is faithful, won't allow me to be tempted beyond that which I am able, and will with the temptation provide a way of escape. God is not simply standing back as Satan goes to work. But do you know what Satan has? He does have a co-conspirator, and it's me. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is complete, it brings forth death. Now, this is going to tell you that whenever I studied this passage, I was reading from the King James and I was a teenager in the error of LSD. Because there you have it, lust, sin, and death. A deadly combination. But where is it coming from? Well, you read James and he says it's not coming from God. Certainly not coming from God. But I become a co-conspirator with Satan. Remember what Paul said? But be careful that you come back together again, lest Satan tempt you through your lack of self-control. We already understand that God is not going to allow me to be tempted beyond that which I am able, which means I could resist if my faith is focused. If I'm trusting God, if I simply say to myself, you can't do that, it's forbidden. Now, what that tells me are things that the world says are okay, progressive, and acceptable today, but they weren't in times past, is fallacy. That's just Satan talking. Because God has always condemned that which is not best. He has always said, this will hurt you and others for all time. In fact, this is so grievous and sinful that if you don't quit it and repent of it, you'll not find a place with me forever in eternity. So why do we have to go through trials and temptations. Why did you buy that tool? Why is that hammer, that shovel, that pair of pliers, that screwdriver, that KitchenAid, that microwave, that oven, that dishwasher? You say, oh, I wish I had a dishwasher. Why do you possess those things? To use them. Why did you have children? To love them. Why do you have friends? To be a blessing. God's amazing. He knows exactly who we are, what we are, and what we can accomplish when we give ourselves over to His will. Will there be times when there's trials? Yes. Will there be times when Satan would destroy, tempt, and draw us away? Certainly. Would he devour us if he could? But our Father, that's what James is promoting here. Our Father is not the one trying to destroy us. In fact, more often than not, we become co-conspirators with Satan, allowing him to draw us away because we think it'll make me smarter, it'll make me richer, it'll make me happy. I will be blessed if I but cut this corner, cross this line. They were in a gymnasium, and their seats were not the best in the house. And the audience watched as this late arriving father and daughter, she was still young enough to be carried, came up to the very top of the bleachers and sat down to watch the basketball game. But it wasn't long until that little girl, maybe she was 3, came toddling back down those stairs. And there were some concerned moms as they watched her coming down the stairs. Dad stayed up at the top. That's the way dads are. And as she came down the stairs, she got down to the very last step. And she looked back up. And then she turned and she stepped off of that one. And she took a step toward the out-of-bounds line of the court. Guess what she did next? She looked back up. What's that little girl doing? Her name was Teresa. I know it was. She was checking to see what Dad was going to do. And sure enough, he was on his way down. And back to that first step she came. Do we ever treat God like that? We know our boundaries. We know what's right and what's wrong. And yet still we push the envelope. We rub our toe on the line. What are we saying in the process? Is that trust? Is that faith? Is that acceptance? No. That's testing God. That's what Satan wanted Jesus to do in those 3 temptations in the wilderness. To turn the stones to bread. To look out over the nations and bow down to Satan so that those nations might become his. To jump off the pinnacle of the temple. In fact, Jesus even said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. Have we learned that lesson? When I begin to second guess God, I second guess my salvation. Because I'm saying I know better, which is what Satan told Eve. I'm going to end today's lesson with an example that you're going to think, I don't know why he went here. And you say, that's not the first time. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. You remember that son that we saw on the altar initially in today's first reading from the Old Testament in chapter 22? Turn with me to chapter 26. I'm going to start reading with verse 17. And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Ezek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. And he named it Sitna. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Three wells. What was Isaac doing, trying to provide for his sheep, for his servants? And he was actually redigging wells that his father Abraham had dug. Do you think it was fair that the people of the land came up and claimed the first well? Said, "That's our water." Didn't Isaac have the right to fight? Did he? No. He just named it the well of contention. That's what Ezek means. And dug another one. Lo and behold, here they come again. "That's our water." It's not actually recorded that that was the phrase that they used, but I'm sure it was. And once again, he backs away, but not before he named it Sitna, which means strife. What beautiful names for wells. Wouldn't you want to drink there? Contention and strife. You seeing anything yet? He backed away from that one. And he finally dug a well that they didn't contest, that watered his flocks, that gave his servants to drink. And he named it Rehoboth, which means room to grow. Does that sound familiar? That was our first lesson in James, wasn't it? "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." What was Isaac saying? What's the example that's set there for us? Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. Isaac was establishing his credentials as a man of God. "I'll not fight over anything. I'll do my best to serve even my enemy. Though he strike me on the cheek, I will turn the other one." And Isaac walked away from that, the better man. Do you know why Isaac was on the run, basically, anyway? Because as he lived in the land of the Philistines, he had been so blessed, they got so jealous that they said, "You need to get out of town." And then they chased him, tarring and feathering him along the way. But Isaac knew the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, it wasn't for hundreds of years, 1,000 years, before a descendant of Abraham and Isaac defeated that giant on that same countryside by the name of Goliath, who just happened to be a Philistine. The battle belongs to the Lord. We're oft made to wonder. We may never know the answer. Farther along, we'll know all about it, because hindsight's 20/20. What I've got to be content to do is be God's man, fulfilling His will, accomplishing His tasks today, and trusting Him once the soil has been turned and the seed has been planted, once the well has been dug and the water springs forth, trusting God to accomplish in my life and in future generations His will. I know I've got a God that loves me. Perhaps what I'm experiencing is my test. Am I willing to sacrifice what I perceive to be the most important thing in my life to accomplish His will? Abraham, am I willing to suffer, even when it seems senseless and needless, to accomplish His will? Isaac. You know, as Isaac got to be an old man, he had to look back on both of those occasions because he was a part of them. Laying on that altar as his father raised his knife. Abandoning those wells that were rightfully his. Don't you think questions ever came up in his prayers at night? God, I'm really having a struggle here understanding what it is that you're doing in my life. Well, join the club. Tempted and tried, we're all made to wander. Trust. Trust. God knows what he's doing. I am but a tool in his hands, accomplishing his will as we stand and as we sing.